Tonight's passage is taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians, and it's chapter 2 of Colossians, and I'll start reading at verse 13. This can be found on page 1183 of the Church Bibles. Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Please keep the Bibles open there. I don't know what you made of that advert that we had just before the song. Most people around me looked entirely mystified. I'm not surprised, because much of it sounded very appealing, didn't it? Much of it sounded very reasonable. But there were a few sort of snickers and chuckles around me as well, because I think some of us began to see that there might be something slightly fishy about what they were offering. Let me just flesh out a little bit more the sort of things that were on offer there. Because much of what was being offered, I have actually had offered to me in my Christian life. Well-meaning friends have said this sort of thing to me. They've said, well, now, you see, it's really a question of priorities. If you miss a Saturday night meeting, what does that say about your commitment to the Lord? And it's not a good example to younger Christians, is it? You should really be there every single Saturday without fail. Another person said to me, look, God is doing so many wonderful new things by his Holy Spirit today. I do hope that you don't get left behind. Somebody else said, look, you must come to our prayer group. God is speaking to us in amazing new ways. I'd love you to experience it. Now, because I was attempting to live a Christian life, wanting to benefit from all that God has to offer us, those comments, all of them, put me under great pressure. Because I thought, well, if I miss one of those meetings, well, I'm being judged, and I thought I'd committed a terrible sin. And if I wasn't experiencing the things that those other people experienced, well, I felt I was missing out, disqualified, inadequate, inferior, as though there was something wrong with my Christian life. Well, the Colossian Christians were under a very similar sort of pressure, as we've already seen in our meeting. They were genuine Christians, genuine faith in Jesus, genuine love for each other, certainty about their eternal future. But a group, either from within or from outside the church, were seeking to win these young Christians to a subtly different form of Christianity. And the emphasis is on the subtle. It wasn't that easy to spot what was wrong with it. Look what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." See, it looked so good. but in fact it was hollow and deceptive, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Well, now, what were these false teachers saying? We can't be absolutely certain, but we know roughly the sort of areas that their teaching was in. And the first thing they were saying was this. They were saying, submit to our rules. And then they were saying, seek our experiences. And Paul says, don't fall for either of those. And we're going to look at Paul's response to each of the two aspects of the false teaching. First of all, don't submit to our rules. The first aspect of this false teaching involved keeping Jewish religious rules and regulations. You can see it there in verse 16, where Paul says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, there were two aspects to this, food laws and festivals. The food laws said that there were certain foods that you mustn't eat if you really wanted to be holy. If they were basing their teaching on Leviticus chapter 11, they might have said you mustn't eat camels or rabbits or pigs or shellfish or birds of prey or seagulls or insects or rats or lizards. Don't know if you've ever wanted to eat those sort of things. But if you wanted to show that you were one of God's people, those were the foods that you had to turn away from. Other laws said that you mustn't eat milk and meat together. And if you were a priest ministering in the temple, well, then you had to abstain from wine as well. And likewise, if you'd taken, it's a technical term, but a special Nazarite vow, you also had to abstain from wine. And so the false teaching probably went something like this. Yes, you don't have to keep those laws to be a Christian, but if you want to be a really full Christian, fully consecrated to the Lord, then this will be a sign of commitment to him. You can set yourself apart from everybody else, just as the priest did in the temple by refusing to touch anything that God regards as unclean. And just think how pleased God will be with you. Not only you're a Christian, but you're keeping the law as well. Now, to a young Christian, to a keen young Christian who wants the very best for the Lord, it must have sounded very attractive. And look what he says in verse 16. He says, don't let anyone judge you in this way. So they must have felt judged if they didn't submit to what their teachers were telling them. The teachers also insisted on keeping the festivals there at the second half of verse 16. The new moon celebration, the Sabbath day, the religious festivals. Now, these would have included all the great festivals of Judaism. The Day of Atonement, the Passover, the harvest festivals, the monthly new moon celebrations when particular sacrifices were offered to God in thanksgiving, and of course the weekly Sabbath day. And again, you can see the attraction of this sort of teaching. Yes, of course, Christians don't have to keep the Jewish festivals anymore, but there is still much in Judaism that we can benefit from. Why not install a bit of discipline into your Christian life? So then you can have a weekly and a monthly and an annual religious routine. And if you do that, you'll be a great example of holiness to the rest of the church. And again, you see, to a keen Christian who wants to do the very best, it sounded very attractive. And you don't want to miss out if you don't submit to that sort of thing. Well, now, Paul's answer to this aspect of the false teaching is very interesting. What he does is he reminds them of the correct place of the Old Testament laws. What he says is, look, the Old Testament laws were never intended to be an end in themselves. Their purpose was always to point forward to Christ. And that's what he's saying in verse 17. He says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. Now, I don't know if you like old movies. One of my favorite old movies is The Third Man, Carol Reed's great thriller with Trevor Howard. Much of it, you may remember, is set in Vienna. And at the end, there's a terrific chase around the Viennese sewerage system. If you've, it sounds awful, doesn't it? But if you've seen the film, it's not as awful as it sounds. And what is so brilliant about the last few scenes of the film is the lighting. Because these huge cavernous sewers, some of them as tall as this building here, all lined in brick. And you see the shadows of the men chasing each other. And sometimes you see a shadow up against a wall, and then you see somebody hiding behind a corner, and then suddenly one of the shadows comes to life, and there's somebody shooting from the shadows. Now, it occurred to me that Paul is saying that the Old Testament law is as different from Christ as a shadow is to a man. That's the difference. Yes, of course, they're linked, but they're very, very, very different. And when you're faced with a real man, particularly if he's holding a gun, you don't worry too much about his shadow, do you? Well, in exactly the same way, you don't worry too much about the Old Testament law when you've got the reality to which it is pointing. Now, the Old Testament law is pointed to Christ in lots and lots of different ways, not least that God's people are to be distinctive and different from the world in which they live, but not now by keeping special laws and special festivals. There are distinctives in the Christian life, but it's not the distinctives of the Old Testament law. We'll come on to the distinctives in a couple of weeks' time as we study chapter 3. Well, now, says somebody, that's all very interesting, but nobody is trying to get me to go back into the shadows of the Jewish law today. Well, maybe not. But there are many so-called Christian groups that impose very strict rules and regulations on their followers. And the most obvious example of this, I think, in London today, and I don't mind naming them at all, is a cult that is called the Central London Church of Christ. I don't know if you've come across them. Some of you might have been involved in them. But here is a testimony from an ex-member of that so-called church, and I want you to see if there's anything in this which is very similar to the Colossian heresy. This is what he says. Towards the end of my first year at college, I was searching for some sort of spiritual reality in my life, and a friend invited me to his church. After the service, he suggested that we study the Bible together, and I met with him regularly, as well as going to church on Sundays and to other midweek meetings. The people there impressed me with their strict sense of morality, their conviction about the Bible, and their commitment. Eventually I was baptized, and I became a member. Now listen to this. Soon afterwards, I discovered that many of the church meetings were compulsory. One Saturday evening, the church was having a concert, and I opted to go, not to go, because I was studying for an exam. I was challenged about this by one of the student leaders, and discovered that not only were the special events mandatory, so were the retreats, evangelism, morning quiet times, Bible discussions, conferences, seminars, sector meetings, and, of course, financial contributions. Whenever I questioned these things, the response most commonly given were, "It's in the Bible," or, "I'm so disappointed with you," or, "How could you be questioning that now?" or, "Brother, you need to change." Fasting was often used as a means of bringing a wayward member to his senses, and I began to believe that the only alternative to being part of this group was going to hell. Well, it's a terrifying testimony, isn't it? Fortunately, this man's parents called in cult specialists who managed to show him how controlling the church was of different aspects of his life. And amazingly, he got out of it. Remarkably, he is still a Christian. Now, do you see how they used very spiritual-sounding practices? Baptism, giving, Bible studies, retreats, and fasting. But the effect, I'm not saying this was their intention, the effect of the church was to win people to themselves and to draw them away from Christ. Now, that is pretty close to the Colossian heresy. So that's the first aspect of the teaching. It was, you must submit to our rules. The second aspect is different, but it is connected to it. They said, seek our experiences. Seek our experiences. Now, the other way in which the Christians in Colossae were being lured into this false teaching was being made to feel that in some way they were missing out, perhaps even forfeiting their salvation, if they didn't have the mystical experiences that these teachers were encouraging them to have. Look at verse 18, where Paul says, "Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." Now, the false humility mentioned there at the beginning of the verse is probably a reference to the teacher's insistence on adherence to the food laws. It's mentioned again in verse 21, where he says, don't submit to its rules, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Now, there's quite a lot of literature from this time about Jewish mystical piety. And one of the ways in which visions were obtained was by strict fasting. I don't know if you've ever tried to go without food for a few days, but I'm told that you can have some weird sensory experiences if you do. And the phrase, what he has seen in verse 18, is literally what he has entered into. So it seems like what was happening was that as people were encouraged to have these visions, they were told that they were joining in with the worship of angels, and they were entering into the very courts of heaven. That seems to be the implication behind verse 18. The worship of angels actually being part of heaven itself. Now again, you can see the appeal of this to a keen young Christian. You know, if you go for our godly diet that we prescribe, and if you attend our meetings, well, God will reward you with the most wonderful spiritual experiences. You'll be allowed to enter into heaven and join in with the worship of the angels. Don't you want that sort of reality and excitement in your Christian life? Don't you want to worship God with more passion? Well, it's hard to say no, isn't it, when it's presented like that? Who would want to miss out on something that seems to offer so much? Well, now, what is wrong with this kind of mystical teaching? Well, Paul is very clear. In verse 18, he says it originates from an unspiritual mind, literally a fleshly mind. It originates simply from the human head. These are human ideas dressed up to look spiritual. The false teachers are not full of spiritual wisdom, as they claim. They are full of pride and idle notions. The whole thing is a con. But even worse than that, because it's simply from their minds, the false teachers have lost contact with Christ. And that's what he says in verse 19. He says he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now, do you remember that already in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus Christ has been called the head of the body, the church? So what Paul is saying is that if you fall for this teaching, you will lose contact with Christ. Do you remember the Queen of Hearts, who had a passion for beheading in Alice in Wonderland? It's one of my favorite books. Here's an extract from it. Turning to the gardeners, the Queen said, "What have you been doing here?" "May it please your majesty," said one of them in a very humble tone, going down on one knee as he spoke. "We were trying..." "I see," said the Queen, who had meanwhile been examining the roses. "Off with their heads!" And the procession moved on. Three of the soldiers had to remain behind to execute the unfortunate gardeners, who ran to Alice for protection. "You shan't be beheaded," said Alice, and she put them into a large flower pot that stood near. The three soldiers wandered about for a minute or two, looking for them, and then quietly marched off with the others. "Are their heads off?" shouted the Queen. "Their heads are completely gone, if it please your majesty," the soldiers shouted in reply. Well, now, the Colossian false teachers also had a passion for beheading. But Paul has Alice's skill in preventing this sort of decapitation. He wants Christ, the head, to remain firmly attached to the Colossian church. And that is what he is about. Just as the human body depends on connection with its head for its correct function and growth, so the Christian church depends on contact with Christ. And if they take on this mystical teaching, they are putting their heads on the block. They will ultimately lose contact with Christ, because the whole of the church's focus will move away from Christ and onto this teaching which has come out of the false teachers' heads. Well, now, are there any examples of this kind of mystical teaching around today? Well, you'll have to judge for yourselves. But here is an example from a long way away. It's an account of a church meeting in Australia last year. And it's an eyewitness account from somebody who I respect. This is what he says. "The preacher walked down the aisle in my direction. He was a bull of a man, short, thick-necked, and tremendously broad across the shoulders. He pointed at a man sitting in front of me. "Dear brother, come here. Stand up and come right here. Raise your hands and close your eyes." The man did as he was told. The preacher stretched out his hand towards the man. "Yes, here it comes, right now." And the man collapsed backwards and was caught by waiting attendants. His face was calm and smiling, as if he was having a pleasant dream. What would I do or say if he pointed next to me? Everyone else he had pointed to in the last 20 minutes had gone down. My heart was pounding. It was 1:30. We'd been in the meeting since 10 o'clock in the morning, and nobody had eaten since breakfast. We had had 45 minutes of non-stop singing, a 50-minute sermon, followed by another hour-long talk, and we were already 50 minutes into the ministry time. It was hot. I felt slightly giddy and light-headed. Despite all my intentions otherwise, I feared that if I was called to stand up and close my eyes and raise my hands, I too would be a goner. Well, now, I don't want to caricature it, but it does have some similarities with the Colossian false teaching. Deprivation of food, mystical trance-like experiences, mediated with a man, by a man with apparently supernatural powers. And notice, no mention of Christ. It's one of the things that he says about in this meeting, that Christ seemed to be sidelined. And the whole focus was on this particular experience he was encouraging everybody to have. Well, I want to say that that sort of teaching is as lethal to a church as a guillotine is to a member of the 18th century French aristocracy. Verse 19 again. He's lost all connection with the head, from which the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. You see, the focus has moved away from Christ and on to one particular experience that has very little to do with him, in fact. And as Paul has said in verse 8, if the Colossians submit to this consistently, they will be led off into captivity. Well, there are the two main features of the false teaching. First of all, they say you must submit to our rules. Secondly, they say you must have our experiences. What is the antidote, then, to these false forms of Christianity? Well, Paul says very simply, stick with your Savior. Stick with your Savior. Now, Paul has begun to expose this false teaching in verse 6. If you just look back to that, we looked at this last week, where Paul says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. In other words, you started your Christian life with Christ. The way to continue it is also with Christ. Don't move on from him. Continue in the Christian life the same way that you began it. Well, now, what does it mean to continue to live in Christ? Well, that's going to be the topic of the sermons for the next two Sundays as well as tonight's. But let me just introduce it tonight. Paul says in verse 20 of this chapter, you died with Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to say, you have been raised with Christ. And everything that he's going to say about living the Christian life focuses around Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Those are the two great events of Jesus' life that provide the key to living the Christian life. And basically, he says, if you understand those two, you don't need anything else for living the Christian life. Focus on him, his death, and his resurrection. Now, why is that so central? We're going to think particularly about his death tonight. Now, Paul has already spoken about Jesus' death, and he's spoken of it vividly in verses 13 to 15 of this chapter. Let me just read that again to you. I'll start just at the end of verse 13. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, this is a reference to what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And it's important that we understand this, because he's saying here that we died with him. What happened on the cross? Well, Jesus took the record of our sins. He took the record of every way in which we've broken God's law. Every condemnation of it. And he ripped up the book. If you like, he wrote cancelled across every single sin, and then he chucked the book away. That was what happened when Jesus died on the cross. When I was at school, a terrible book used to rule our lives. It was called the Defaulter's Book. It was kept in the school office, and it gave the school authorities, particularly the prefects, the power and the authority to punish us. So the book said things like this. J. Jukes, caught smoking. W. Taylor, ignoring dress regulations. M. Nodder, insolence in class. J. Bidgood, persistently late for school. R. Simpkin, failing to brush hair. And then, of course, the prefects would mete out the punishments. A run after break, detention after school. There was one person who had the power and the authority to do something about those entries. And it was the headmaster. And occasionally he would inspect the book and he'd take a red pen and he would write cancelled over one of the particular entries. And that removed any power that the school authorities had over us in order to punish us. Now, on a cosmic scale, that is what Jesus has done by his death on the cross. When he died, he destroyed the record of all of our breaking of God's law, all of our sins against Almighty God. That is the written code that stands against us. Because when he died, he bore the punishment for every single one of those entries. So think back to anything in your life of which you're ashamed, and know that Jesus died so that that particular entry could be completely wiped away, forgotten, forgiven forever. Our punishment was paid for by him in full. The slate was wiped clean. The book was torn up. And you see, thereby he's removed the hold that these powers and principalities, the evil forces, have over us. Because the one thing that the powers of evil want to do is to send us to hell. And they can't do that if we've done nothing to deserve hell. And if Jesus died so that we could be forgiven, there is nothing that stands against us. So the great weapon that Satan and his cohorts have against us is destroyed. That is the wonder, the central wonder of the Christian good news. Absolute and complete forgiveness. Now, when you've understood that, do you see the force of verse 16? Paul says then, therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. That old way of life ended with the death of Christ. So why go back to trying to please God by keeping religious rules and regulations? That's not the way we're acceptable to him. We're acceptable to him through the death of Jesus Christ. And anyway, that form of religion only condemns us, because you can never ever live up to the rules. That's why the Central London Church of Christ has such a hold over people. If you're only a Christian when you keep their rules, well, you'll keep on trying to keep the rules, because you can never keep them fully. So they've got a complete grip over you. And of course, the whole system makes you ignore Christ. It's why mysticism has such a hold over people. If you're only a Christian if you're having our experiences, then you'll do anything to keep on having the experiences. And you'll want more and more and more of them. And Christ will get further and further and further pushed to the edges of your Christian experience. And of course, the combination of the two is dynamite. Paul says, reject both. You died with Christ. Your acceptance by God depends on that, on your death with him. When Jesus died, you died. That is what your forgiveness is based on. So don't go back to rule-keeping or seeking mystical experiences in order to secure your acceptance by God. And just in case we're not convinced by Paul's argument so far, he hammers four final nails into the coffin of this false teaching. Let me just show you that as we finish. Verse 22, he says, these rules and regulations are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teaching. You see, this teaching appears spiritual, but it's not. It's worldly. It concerns perishable food and drink. It's all based on human ideas. You died with Christ who set you free. Why go back to the bondage of human law-keeping? And then verse 23, such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body. You see, this teaching appears wise, but it's not. It's foolish. It will simply lead you away from Christ. And again, this teaching appears humble with its strict rules about what you can and cannot do. But it's not. It's proud because it leads you to depend on yourself and your rule-keeping rather than on Jesus and his death for us. And this teaching appears to lead to godliness, keeping the food laws, keeping the festivals, mystical experiences, worshipping with the angels. But it's not. It will lead to, what will it lead to in verse 23? It will lead to immorality. It has no value in restraining sensual indulgence. And that is so often the case, isn't it? Often these deviant forms of Christianity end in terrible, terrible immorality and scandal. You just have to think of the 9 o'clock service just a year or so ago, that service in Sheffield, which was based very much on mystical experience. And it ended in terrible immorality and scandal. So beware. Beware any form of Christianity which exalts a particular set of rules or a particular set of experiences over and above Jesus' death and resurrection. It will not give the blessings it offers. It is hollow and deceptive. And it will lead ultimately to condemnation, captivity, and immorality. The way to continue in the Christian life is the way that you began, with Christ. Look back to verse 6 of chapter 2. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Now, I'm aware that this week's section has been rather a negative warning against deviant forms of Christianity. And you might have got the impression that there are no rules at all to keep in the Christian life and no experiences to have. Well, that is not the case. And I hope I can show in the next couple of weeks, as we look into chapter 3 of this wonderful letter, that there are indeed things to live up to and there are indeed experiences to be had. But I hope you'll see that this is real, powerful, Christ-centered Christian living, rather than so-called Christian living, based on human rules and human regulations and mystical experiences. Well, we're going to have some quiet now, as we consider what the Lord's been teaching us through that. And then, in just a moment, Sarah Adamson is going to lead us in prayer.